Isn't it great to be together and to worship the Lord our God? Friends, if you don't know me, my name's Jack, one of the pastors here at Riverbank, and just doing something a little bit different this morning, because I'd just like to take a few minutes at this point to give you a bit of an introduction to the sermon that I'm going to be preaching a bit later on. You see, we're currently going through John's Gospel. And last Sunday, Pastor Reuben looked at John chapter 7, verses 14 to 52. And so this week, that brings us to the next passage, John 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. And this is a very well-known story. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. But when we come to these verses, we find something unusual. You see, in the NIV, the translation that we use here at Riverbank, this passage has a solid line above and below it. The text is in italics and the font is smaller. And at the top, in brackets, there are a couple of sentences which have been added by the editors. And this is what it says. It says, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7, verse 36, John 21, verse 25, Luke 21, verse 38, or Luke 24, verse 53. Most other English translations do something similar. They will put this passage in brackets or in a footnote, or they might even leave it out altogether with a brief explanation. And I should add that if you're using a Bible app on your phone, then this may be less obvious. But the point is that most versions make it clear that there is something different and, in fact, something doubtful about these words. So what's going on? Why is our Bible telling us that this passage isn't meant to be there? Should we be concerned about that? Does this mean that our Bibles are unreliable? And what then should we do with a story such as this one? Well, to answer these questions, we need to begin by thinking about how we come to have this Bible in the first place. I'm sure that you know that it was not originally written in English. It was written long before our language even existed. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the ancient language of the Jews. The New Testament was originally in Greek, the common language of the Roman Empire. And the last parts of it were recorded already more than 1,900 years ago. That's long before not just computers and photocopiers, but it's even about 1,300 years before even the invention of the printing press. So what's that mean? It means that all of this was first written down by hand. Right at the start, God spoke his message through the original authors, who wrote it down using brush and ink and papyrus. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Those original writings, sometimes called the autograph manuscripts, were a 100% perfect recording of God's message to us. But the problem is we don't have those original writings anymore, because they were very popular and very important and they were very well used. And eventually those first documents wore out. We can understand that, can't we? So what happened? Well, as you can imagine, those original writings, they were copied. They were copied by hand over and over and over again down through the centuries. And they were copied extremely carefully. But yet those who did that copying were human and fallible. And so there were times when small variations would creep in. I mean, you try copying even one single page out of a book by hand, and you will soon discover just how difficult it is. And so sometimes it was a simple spelling mistake. sometimes a few words missed out or a few added to try to make things clearer, and very, very occasionally, a scribe added a whole section, which would then be included in the next copy and the one after that. And there are two main examples of that. We find them at the end of the Gospel of Mark and also here in our passage that we're up to today. So should this make us doubt the accuracy of our Bibles? Not at all. You see, we must realise that even though we don't have those original writings, we have an absolute abundance of painstakingly made copies. Let me put this in perspective. In around the year 50 BC, Julius Caesar wrote an account of his military campaigns in a book called The Gallic Wars. There's only 10 handwritten copies of that important book in existence today, and they all date from the 10th century or later. However, when it comes to the New Testament, we have almost 6,000 handwritten copies of all of it or part of it, some of them dating back all the way to the 2nd century. So with all of these copies, we're able to determine with an incredible degree of accuracy what the original text said. Secondly, we must also realise that even though we have so many of these copies, their agreement with each other is absolutely remarkable. In fact, more than 99% of the New Testament can be determined without any doubt. And those variants that remain together make up less than one page of your English Bible. And many of those are explained to us in the footnotes. But friends, a third thing we need to realise is that not even one of those variants makes any difference to the gospel or to the message of God's word. There is not a single Christian doctrine that relies upon a textually disputed passage. And so even though we know that there are some minor variations, friends, we don't need to be concerned. The Lord in his providence has preserved his scriptures in an absolutely amazing and unparalleled way. And so our Bibles most certainly are reliable. They truly are the Word of God. But what then about this passage today? Well, over the years, scholars have determined, as you can see in that note that the editors have put in, they have determined that this particular story was not originally part of John's Gospel. Why do they say that? Well, four main reasons. First of all, because it is missing from all the manuscripts from before the 5th century. Secondly, because none of the earliest church fathers ever comment on this passage in their writings. Third, because the story actually doesn't fit very well into the flow and the style of John. And fourth, because some later manuscripts, as you can see, have it put in a completely different place in John or even in Luke. And so the conclusion is that somewhere along the line, a copyist decided that this was such a great story that it should be included, and so he decided to put it in. And later copyists, using his work, continued to do the same. So what does that mean? It means we must realise that these verses are not an original part of John's Gospel or of God's Word. And so we shouldn't read them or preach on them as though they are. However, that doesn't mean that the story isn't true. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't line up with the message of God's Word, because it does. And it certainly doesn't mean that we can't benefit from it, because we really can. And so we are going to look at it today as part of our sermon, but we're going to look at it more as an illustration of the truth of other passages. And this morning we're particularly going to be looking at Romans chapter 2. But we're going to get to all of that a bit later. So friends, I just hope this has been a helpful little explanation for you.
We have two readings this morning. The first is from John chapter 7, 53 through to chapter 8, verse 11. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people had gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Second reading is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?"
Friends, this morning we're going to continue our series in John. But as I mentioned just a bit earlier, because of the textual difficulty with this passage, we're going to approach it a bit differently to normal. And can I just say, if you are watching this on YouTube and you skipped the first part of the service, then please go back and hear what I said earlier. So we want to begin by establishing our message in Romans chapter 2. That is our text for today. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, then you will know that the reason why Paul wrote it was to explain the gospel, to outline for us the Lord's plan to rescue us through Jesus, his Son. Early in chapter 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." But as he explains this gospel, Paul has no choice but to begin with the evil and the depravity of mankind. For I want to ask you, how could we ever appreciate God's salvation without understanding what it is that we need to be saved from? How could we ever rejoice in God's grace without grasping the depths of our own sin against him and our deserved condemnation? And so at the end of Romans chapter 1, speaking about all humanity, it says this: "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Those are very confronting words, aren't they? This is how God Almighty describes this world. This is how God Almighty describes us. But then we get to chapter 2, and Paul ramps it up even more. because now Paul turns to a particularly grievous sin. You see, he knows that even as he has just spoken of the all-pervasive nature of human wickedness, he knows that there will still be some who think it really doesn't apply to them. There'll be some who think that they actually know better than everyone else and who actually think they are better than everyone else. Listen to verses 1 to 3 again. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now that's a serious warning. Paul says there's those in the church who are so full of themselves that they feel they have the right to look down upon and to criticize and to pass judgment on other people. But we have to think about that very carefully, don't we? What does that really mean? Does this mean that we should take no notice of the sins of others? Does it mean that we shouldn't care for them or be concerned about them? Does it mean that we should never challenge someone about their wrongdoing or urge them to repent before God? Well, no, it doesn't. Think, for example, of Matthew chapter 18. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Luke chapter 17. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Galatians chapter 6. If someone is caught in a sin, then you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. And James chapter 5. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death. Friends, there's no suggestion that as believers we should not consider the sins of others and be concerned and point them out and call them back to God. Not only can we do that, but it's our duty. Because, friends, how could we stand by and watch someone who we love fall into a life of rebellion and hurtle toward eternal damnation? How could we not do our utmost to warn them and to call them back and to restore them? And so clearly that's not what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 2. But what then is he talking about? What does Paul mean when he speaks of passing judgment? What makes this such a grave and grievous sin? Well, I believe there are three vital factors that we need to think about today. The first is that Paul is here speaking about a judgment that is utterly self-righteous. This is a person who looks at the faults of others as if they themselves are superior. They rebuke those around them as if they themselves do nothing wrong. Second, Paul speaks here of a judgment that is also hypocritical. Not only do such people pass judgment as if they themselves are sinless, but they do so without admitting that they actually commit the very same sins that they are criticizing others for. They say, well, look at what they're doing, knowing full well that they secretly harbor the very same evil in their own heart. And thirdly, Paul is speaking here about a judgment that is totally graceless. They're not pointing out the wrongdoing of others out of love in order to help them, to win them over, to call them back, to restore them. No, they're pointing out wrongdoing in order to condemn, and in so doing to make themselves look more pious and holy in the process. Sound familiar, does it? Who of us can say that we have never self-righteously, hypocritically, and gracelessly passed judgment on others. Not me. I do it all the time. But so do you, my friend. So do you. Paul says we have no excuse. For when we judge others, at that very point, we are actually judging and condemning ourselves because we do the same things. And while we may be able to fool those around us, we can never fool the Lord, because he sees behind our pride. He sees our hearts. He sees the truth. And as a result, no matter how much we might try to convince ourselves that we're a bit better than the rest, well, we'll never escape the judgment of God. And isn't that exactly where you and I would end out? Under God's eternal judgment, were it not for his love and his mercy. That's why Paul adds verse 4, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" You see, we all have a choice, don't we? We who pass judgment on others, we can choose to stand firm, can't we, in our arrogance and pride. And if we do that, then we show contempt, Paul says, for the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Because by doing that, we're acting as if we really don't actually need God all that much, because we think that we're quite holy in ourselves. But on the other hand, we can choose the path of humility and realize that God's kindness to us is intended to lead us to repentance. Friend, maybe you've realized this morning that your own heart is filled with a self-righteous, hypocritical, and graceless attitude toward others. Maybe you've realized this morning that you actually are just so quick to pass judgment on your spouse, on your family, on other families, on people in this church, on the leaders of this church, on the ministries of this church, or whoever it might be. Have you woken up to the fact that you do indeed have a deeply critical heart, and you've long been ignoring your own sin as you spend your time instead finding fault and condemning those around you? If you have, well, then I want to urge you this morning to join me. To join me in repentance. Join me as we come to God as broken people, realizing that our own pathetic arrogance only highlights just how much we truly need his forgiveness and his grace. But perhaps you're wondering what this passing judgment really looks like. Well, if we want an even clearer picture, then we can find one right there at the beginning of John chapter 8. And I emphasize again, this is not an original part of God's word, but it's almost certainly a true story. And so I want to use this story today as a helpful illustration of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 2. And what we see in this story is three things. There's first of all a difficult dilemma. Then there is a wise response. And then there is a gracious outcome. And so we begin with the difficult dilemma. The first verses set the scene with Jesus again going to the temple courts to teach the crowds. Nothing unusual about that. But verses 3-6 say this: "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. These men, they'd found this woman somehow who'd been caught in adultery. She'd been having an intimate relationship with a man who was not her husband. Clearly, this is a terrible sin against God. It's a breaking of the seventh commandment. It's breaking what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in their heart. And so these men, they were quite right to be concerned. I mean, this woman was living a wicked life, and if she didn't repent, she'd be lost forevermore. But why was it such a dilemma? How was it a trap for Jesus? Well, the religious leaders rightly pointed out that a person caught in adultery should be punished, stoned to death. It says as much in Deuteronomy chapter 22. But yet at the same time, we know that such punishments were never used in first century Judea. And so they surreptitiously asked Jesus what they should do, leaving him between a rock and a hard place. You see, if Jesus told them to leave the woman alone, then he would be labelled as a lawbreaker, someone who didn't care about God's word, someone rebelling against God. But if he told them to stone her, well, then he'd be seen as uncompassionate and heartless and cruel. And on top of that, the Romans didn't allow the Jews to carry out executions, and so he would also be seen as a political agitator. And so this was most certainly a difficult dilemma. But how did Jesus handle it? Well, he handled it with an amazingly wise response. Verses 6 to 9. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Now, the writing on the ground, that has intrigued people for 2,000 years. But in reality, we just don't know what Jesus wrote or why. But what we can say is that it gave his audience time to reflect. And once they'd done so, he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. And what an awesome response that is. You see, as I said earlier, these men would have been quite right to be concerned about this woman. But were they concerned? Or were they just out to condemn her? Well, first of all, it's blatantly obvious, isn't it, that when it comes to adultery, it takes two to tango. But where's the man? He's nowhere to be seen. And did they need to bring her out and parade her in front of the crowd? Of course not. They could have just approached Jesus privately and asked their question. And were they trying to help this woman to repent and to be restored? No, they just wanted her punished. And on top of all that, they had such little regard for this woman that they were actually just using her as a pawn in their wicked game to trap Jesus. And so they had absolutely zero concern for her well-being. They had no desire to see her helped. And thus we have such a clear example of what Paul has described to us as that grievous sin of passing judgment on another. For these men judged this woman self-righteously and hypocritically and without even one hint of grace. And that's exactly what Jesus points out, isn't it? Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. They accused her of adultery. But had they committed adultery in body or in heart? Of course. They were terrible sinners, just like she was. And the wages of sin is death. And so after this, Jesus had said this, they all started to feel awkward, didn't they? The law said that the accusers were the ones who had to cast the first stone. But which of them were going to do it? For they all deserved the very same fate. Isn't it interesting how the oldest ones realized first? Maybe they were the wisest. Or maybe they were just the ones with the biggest catalogue of wrongdoing, the longest history of failure and fault. And so one by one, they walked away. But the most amazing part of the story is still coming. For having met a difficult dilemma with a wise response, Jesus finishes with a gracious outcome. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." In the end, they all realized they had no right to pass judgment. Not a single one was left. And Jesus emphasizes the point, asking, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And the woman speaks her only recorded words. "No one, sir, no one," she said. But consider just so carefully what Jesus says next. He had already said that the one who is without sin should cast the first stone, didn't he? But don't you see, Jesus is the one, the only one, who is without sin. He actually could have cast that stone, and as the Son of God had every right to condemn and punish this woman for the terrible way that she had sinned against him. But instead, Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." But is that right? Is that in line with God's word? Oh yes, it most certainly is. Think of John chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Or John 3, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." John 8, verse 15. Jesus says, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one." And John 12, verse 47. He says, "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, don't get me wrong. The day is most certainly coming when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, he will condemn all who rejected him. But right now, his desire is not to judge, but to redeem. This, my friends, is the day of salvation. And salvation is available to every single person who turns to him in faith. And so Jesus did not condemn this adulterous woman, but he wanted her to experience his love. That doesn't mean for a minute that her sin didn't matter. It doesn't mean she didn't have to repent or change her ways. Jesus says to her, "Go now and leave your life of sin." But what it does mean is that Jesus could give her a new start. Jesus could wipe her slate clean. Jesus could make her righteous before God, and Jesus could give her the strength to go and to live for him. And so these verses conclude with such a beautiful, gracious outcome. So what are we going to do with all this? Well, friends, may we learn not to be like those teachers of the law and Pharisees. May we not be self-righteous in our accusations, hypocritical in our view of ourselves, graceless in our attitude toward others. May we never be so arrogant that in the end we fail to come to Jesus in humility. But instead, may we learn to be just like this woman caught in adultery, as guilty as sin, and with nothing to offer Jesus but a broken and contrite heart. And isn't that all we need, my friends? Isn't that all we need? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Stained by sin, to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Our Lord Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. And he can save you, and he can save me, if we just stop depending on our own arrogant, sinful selves, and instead just put all our trust and our hope in him. We are the ones who pass judgment. He's the one who is so rich in kindness. He's the one who leads us to repent. And so, friends, may each and every one of us leave behind our arrogance and our pride, and may we instead experience the wonder of his mercy and his grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, please help us. Please help us to search our own hearts and to see just how prone we can be to pass judgment on others, how we can be so self-righteous, how we can be so hypocritical, how we can be so lacking in grace. Lord, please lead us to repentance. And Lord, as we repent before you now, please forgive us, we pray. And Lord, please help us to see that we truly can be forgiven, because you came not to condemn us, but to save us. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross to wash our sins away. How we thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for your kindness and your grace. Please hear our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.